Well, please turn in God's Word now to Exodus chapter 19. And although I don't really have a text for our message this evening, I want to read again verses 4 to 6 of Exodus 19 that we spent quite a bit of time going through carefully over the last few weeks. Exodus chapter 19. Verses 4 to 6, this is the message that God gives to Moses when he goes up onto Mount Sinai for the first of seven times while Israel is camped here at Sinai. And this first time is foundational, you may remember, to everything that comes afterwards. This proposal that the Lord makes here in verses 4 to 6, a little bit like a marriage proposal, he's asking the Israelites, they're already in a relationship with him. He has saved them from slavery in Egypt, and now he is proposing a kind of marriage. He's proposing a covenant with them. He's asking them if they will take him to be their God and for them to be his people. And this is what he says: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So the Lord has delivered his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he has brought them to Sinai to enter into covenant with them. And the promise of this covenant, all covenants have promises, and the promise at the heart of this covenant is that they will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That's the promise that God is holding out to Israel here at Sinai. They will perform this privileged role in the world for the Lord. It will be their task to show the nations what the true and living God is like. But in order to do that, if they're going to know how to be a holy nation, then they need revelation from God. They can't just make it up themselves. They can't guess at what it means to be a holy nation. If you're in any doubt about that, you just need to fast forward to chapter 32 of Exodus, and you'll see what Israel comes up with when they're left to their own devices. They make a golden calf, an idol, and they worship it with all kinds of sexual immorality. No, Israel can't possibly be trusted to make up for themselves what it means to be God's holy nation. The Lord has to tell them. And of course, that is essential when you remember how little knowledge, how little true understanding they have of the Lord at this point in history. Remember that they have virtually none of the scriptures at this stage. What they have is little bits and pieces of truth that have been passed down from generation to generation, going back to Adam and the patriarchs. And that has been passed down, that has been preserved. Perhaps it's been garbled along the way. And one of the reasons why Moses writes the first five books of the Bible is to set the record straight, so that for all time people will know exactly how the world was created. And all the other myths that are floating around in the world of Moses' day about the flood, for example, and about the long lives that were lived by people at the beginning of the world, these accounts that had been garbled and inflated and distorted, the first five books of the Bible set the record straight. Israel needs to be set straight. But especially they need a clear understanding of what God is like? What is a holy God like? What is a holy nation that worships a holy God like? What do they look like? How do they behave? How do they conduct themselves? And all of that is what God gives to Israel here at Mount Sinai. The condensed version is in chapters 20 to 23. This section of Exodus is known as the Book of the Covenant. And it's especially summed up in the Ten Commandments that we're going to spend the next number of months looking at together in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. And we're going to take quite a bit of time to look at these commandments because they are so crucially important in themselves, but also because they are so neglected, despised almost by Christians today. There are many Christians today who would say that it's a waste of time thinking too much about the law, that the law of God really has very little to do with us today in the New Testament. And so since we're going to be spending quite a bit of time thinking about these commandments, I want us to begin this evening with an introductory question. Why should we study the Ten Commandments? And I want to suggest four pictures that help us to understand the purpose, the function of God's law in the life of the Christian. And here's the first picture. The law is like a window. The law is a window to reveal God's nature. The law of God, you see, is not some impersonal code like the highway code or the law of the land. The law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments in particular, is an expression of God's very being and his nature. It's a reflection of who he is. Because this law that he gives to Sinai, it's not that God just plucked arbitrary rules out of the blue, out of the air. No, the law is grounded in God's character. It flows from the kind of person he is. The Ten Commandments are not the result of some higher impersonal moral force that controls the universe, that is outside of God or beyond God. No, they depend on what God himself is like. So, for example, God commands us in the Ten Commandments to be truthful. Why? It's because God is truth. It's because God cannot lie. There's nothing false in God. God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't speak with a forked tongue. That's why lying is wrong. It is an offense against God himself, against God's holy, truthful character. God commands us not to commit adultery. Why does he do that? It's not because it threatens the existence of the family, although it does. It's not because it disrupts and destroys and corrodes society, although it does. Ultimately, God commands us not to commit adultery because marriage is a picture of his people's relationship to him. A relationship in which he demands our exclusive, total loyalty and faithfulness and devotion. And adultery destroys that picture. It vandalizes that picture. God forbids murder. He is the giver of life. And the unauthorized taking of life, the life of an image bearer of God himself, is an assault on the Lord. In every way, the law is pure and righteous and good because it comes from a God who is pure and righteous and good. And so whenever you look at the law, you're looking through a window into the very soul of God. You're seeing God's brilliance and God's glory and God's perfection. That's why very often the Bible speaks about the law in the same kind of language that it uses of God Himself, in very exalted language, because the law of God is a window into the very soul and heart of God Himself. And that's why breaking the law is such a serious matter. Because when we break one of God's laws, we're saying something not just about our attitude to the law, but we're saying something about our attitude to God Himself. When we sin, it is a personal affront to God. When we lie, we're saying, in effect, that's what I think of your truthfulness, God. That's what I think of you, God. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter about telling the truth. You may think it's important to tell the truth, God. You may tell the truth, but I'm not going to. When we break the Sabbath, that's what I think about your holy day. You may want to set it aside as holy. You may think this is important, but I don't. When we use God's name in an empty and meaningless way, we're saying, that's what I think of you, God. You are empty. You're meaningless. You're trivial. You're just verbal filler. You don't matter in the slightest. It helps us understand why sin is so exceedingly sinful. Why God is so angry with sinners. It's not a small thing. It's not a trivial thing. When a policeman stops you for speeding and gives you a speeding ticket, he's not personally outraged and offended by what you've done. He's just enforcing a law that someone else has made. He may or may not care very much at all. He's just doing his job. Maybe he speeds when he's driving. Maybe he thinks the whole law is stupid and ridiculous. He's just the enforcer of the law. But God is not like that. God is not some heavenly policeman patrolling the universe on the lookout for anyone who might be infringing some little abstract law in his code. No, the law is God's law. It is based on who He is. It is rooted in who He is. It's inextricably bound up in who He is. And to break it is to show contempt for God. It's an insult to God. So there's the first picture. The Ten Commandments, the law, are a window to reveal God's law. Why should we study them? Why should we give time and thought and attention? Because they show us what God is like. Now, the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law, as we'll see. We'll come back to that on another night. They're a thumbnail sketch, as it were. But all the key facets of God's being are here. The law shows us what He cares about and what He hates. It shows us what He delights in. They are a window into the heart of God. They're not a list of do's and don'ts. And sadly, that's how so many Christians even think about the law of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. And in a sense, we could stop there. That's a sufficient reason in itself, isn't it, why we should study the law of God? Because they show us what God is like, and that's what we want to know more than anything. But there's more than that, because the law isn't just a window, it is a mirror. The law is a mirror to reveal our sin. It's not just a window that gives us a sight of God's perfect character. It is a mirror that shows up our many, many imperfections. And that's a point that the New Testament makes again and again. Romans 3, verse 20, for example. The Apostle Paul says, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Sin is breaking God's law. John says in 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So we need to study God's law so that we can understand what sin is. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Someone may have a serious illness that could kill him. And it's there in his body, in his system, doing its terminal work, eating away perhaps at some vital organs. But unless the man knows that he is sick, he won't seek a cure. And we need God's law to show us just how sick we are, that we have rebelled against him, that we have broken every one of his commandments, that we have failed to love him and obey him in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. Without the law, our consciences may well bother us from time to time. They may trouble us. We may feel our conscience pricking and telling us that we're not quite what we ought to be or what we would like to be. But without the law, unless it's spelt out for us, we can't possibly know just how bad we are. And so actually, perhaps a better illustration than a mirror would be an X-ray. A mirror shows you what's wrong on the surface, but an X-ray goes deeper and shows you what's wrong on the inside. And that's what the law does with us. Imagine that you're meeting someone for dinner and you're walking to meet them, but it's a dark, wet, windy, stormy night, and in the dark, as you're walking along the footpath, a car drives past you very close to the curb and splashes a muddy puddle all over you. And you cut your hand on something, and you're without realizing it in the dark, you're bleeding all over your good clothes. And because it's so windy and stormy, your hair is all over the place. And eventually you reach the restaurant where you're meeting your friend, and you have a sneaking suspicion that you're not quite looking your best. And so you go to the toilets to freshen up, and you look in the mirror, and there you see the full scale of the appalling damage that has been done by the wind and the car and the rain and the blood. And you realize that you are an absolute sight, and that you're in no fit state to meet anyone. That's what human beings are like by nature. Thousands upon thousands of our fellow men and women in this community, this very night, are sitting at home watching television, or they're out at a restaurant with friends, and their thoughts are a million miles away from God. The last thing that they are thinking about is worship and the law of God. And that's how it always is. They have no notion that they're doing anything wrong. They have no idea that spiritually speaking, they are covered from head to toe in the mud and filth of sin. Perhaps they pride themselves, in fact, on being kind people, compassionate people, hard-working, honest people. And maybe in some sense, to some extent, they are. But they haven't been confronted by the law of God. That mirror hasn't been held up in front of them to show them, this is what you're really like. Can you not see how far short you fall of what you're meant to be? They haven't been confronted by the law of God that demands that he has the first place in their loyalty and their commitment, that they give him their worship and obedience exclusively, that they look to him for meaning and comfort, that they obey every word that comes from his mouth. They have no clue about what God demands of them. They don't know that he demands that they honor his name and his day. They have no qualms at all about speaking back to their parents or their employers or their teachers at school. They have no issue at all with telling lies to get out of an awkward situation. In the weekly newspaper that I read, there's an advice column written by quite a posh woman, and almost invariably her solution to people who write in with one problem or another, different social questions, invariably her solution is to lie. In one form or another, that's the answer. You lie. And that's perfectly acceptable. The readers of this magazine tend to be fairly posh people as well. I think I'm the exception that proves the rule. But that's the educated elite of the nation. That's their operating principle. You lie. You may have a man who's a decent, faithful husband, and yet he thinks that there's nothing at all wrong with indulging in all kinds of fantasies and images in his mind, committing adultery day after day, hour after hour. Here's a woman with a nice home, but she's jealous. She's eaten up with jealousy of her neighbor's possessions and the achievements of their children. These poor, lost people can't tell their right hand from their left hand, spiritually speaking. They see no need to repent because they don't understand how guilty they are. They don't understand what a terrible destiny is waiting for them. They're drifting comfortably along this river with no idea that they're heading towards a great waterfall at the end that is going to dash them down to the rocks of destruction. They need to be confronted with the mirror of God's law to show them this is what you're really like in the sight of God. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Stop comparing yourself to what you want to be or to what you once were. This is the standard that you compare yourself to. The law reveals our sin. It shows us just how far short of God's standards we fall. And it's a very deeply unpleasant, unsettling experience to be convicted of our sin. But unless that happens, we'll never repent. We'll never seek the cure that can only be found in Jesus Christ. It's not nice to be told by your doctor that you have a life-threatening illness. But it's a kind thing to say. It's a merciful, good thing to say, because that's the road to recovery. And our society desperately needs to be confronted by God's law. It is a mirror to reveal our sin. And then thirdly, the law is a signpost to bring us to Christ. It's a signpost that points us to Jesus Christ. Once the law has shown up our sin, we might perhaps think then that it's just a matter of keeping the law. We look in the mirror and we say, okay, I've broken the law, I've offended God, I can see now all the places in my life that aren't right, but at least now I know his requirements and I can start to fix things and I can keep the law the way that I should. Well, there are at least two problems with that. For one thing, we are already guilty. We're already condemned because we have broken the law. And to break the law in even just one place is to break all of it. It's a little bit like a broken window. If one of these panes of glass was smashed by a ball that went through the bottom right-hand corner, there's no point in saying, well, most of it isn't broken. No, the whole window is broken. It may only be broken in one place, but the window pane is broken and the whole thing needs to be replaced. And the Ten Commandments are not like an exam where you say you attempt any four. The pass mark is not 9 out of 10. God is perfect, and so nothing less than perfection is good enough for him. Sin matters. The disobedience of a creature to his creator is so serious, given what we've seen about the law of God, how it's a reflection of God's character. It's such a serious thing that not even the smallest, least act of disobedience can go unpunished. And we haven't just broken the law in one place anyway. We've broken the law millions and millions and millions of times. And even if we could keep the law perfectly for the rest of our life, we would still be under judgment and condemnation because of all the ways that we have broken it already. So that's the first problem. We're already guilty. We're already condemned. But then, of course, the second problem is that we can't keep the law perfectly. Even if we could somehow just pretend that the past didn't happen and start keeping the law from now on, we can't do it. To do everything that God, never mind just not doing the things that he says we're not allowed to do, but to do the things that he says we should do at the right time, in the right way, to the right degree. Not just not saying the wrong thing. If that was all that was involved in keeping the law, we could sew our mouths shut and that would perhaps stop us from sinning. But it's not just about not saying the wrong thing, it's about saying the right thing at the right time, in the right way. It's about loving God with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. It's about loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We can't do that perfectly. And so it's at this point that the gospel breaks in. In ourselves, we have no hope. We are lawbreakers. We have been found guilty. We are sentenced to death. We can't do anything to save ourselves. So if help is going to come, it has to come from outside ourselves. And the wonderful thing is, the good news of the gospel is that there is hope. And that hope comes from the most unlikely source. The very God whom we have offended, the very God that we have sinned against, whose law we have broken and treated with such contempt and disdain, the God that we have insulted and ignored, the God who would be perfectly just in sending us all right now to hell, this God, he is the one who provides salvation. The most unlikely source, the last place in the world that you would have thought that hope would come from, this God provides salvation. He sends his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to keep God's law perfectly, from beginning to end. Every thought, every word, every action was pure and true and righteous. And then, having kept the whole law perfectly, he died in the place of lawbreakers like you and me under the punishment of God. He lives the life of perfect law-keeping that we can't live. And then he dies the death of the lawbreaker that we deserved to die. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we repent of our sins, and when we put our trust in him, all our law-keeping is transferred to his account. And all his law-keeping is transferred to our account. It's a swap, a great exchange. And God looks at us, and he sees Christ's law-keeping. He looked at Christ on the cross, and he saw all of your law-breaking. And he punished Christ for your sin and your disobedience. And he pronounces you not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. And the law is a signpost to Christ, to the gospel. It's saying, there is no hope for you here, but this is the way where you will find rescue and salvation. In Jesus Christ, trust him as your Savior. You can't keep the law. You need someone else who has kept the law for you. And that someone is Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, I pray We'll all pray for you that this study of the Ten Commandments will drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That it will convince you, if you need to be convinced, that you have not kept the law of God and that you cannot keep the law of God perfectly. And so your only hope is that Jesus Christ would keep the law in your place and give you the record of his perfect law-keeping. And for those of us who are Christians, studying the Ten Commandments should bring us to Christ afresh. It should be almost like being converted all over again as we look into the mirror and we see the sinfulness of our sin. And we're pointed then to Christ. We're reminded of our need for a Savior and how much he has done for us as we see the scale and the depth of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. It should fill us with wonder that Jesus Christ was able to come and live as a human being and keep these commandments perfectly, and that he did it for us. And having kept them perfectly, that he would be prepared to go and then die on the cross as if he had broken every last one of them. It should fill us with a deeper appreciation for the gospel and for our Savior. So the law then is a window into the heart of God. It's a mirror to reveal our sin. It's a signpost pointing us to Christ. And last of all, it is a portrait to show us what we are meant to be. The law is a portrait showing us what we are meant to look like and what, by the grace of God, we will look like. Before we become Christians, we can't keep the law. We can't keep it at all. We're dead in our sin, and a corpse has no power for anything. Romans 8, verse 7 tells us that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's before we're converted. But after conversion, we have a new nature. And the Spirit of God lives within us, and he empowers us and enables us to obey God's law. Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need God's law anymore. No, God's law still applies to us. It's useful for teaching and for rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Some Christians, sadly, think that the law of God is irrelevant to New Testament believers. They say grace has replaced the law. And they quote Romans 6, verse 14, where Paul says, "We're not under law, but under grace." But it's very clear when you read everything else that Paul says about the law that he is not saying that the law doesn't matter anymore. He's not saying that. All he is saying is that we are justified by faith in Christ, by grace, and not by keeping the law. He says the law has nothing to do with your salvation. You are not a Christian by keeping the law. But it has everything to do with your life as a Christian after your conversion. We're not saved by keeping the law, but we are saved in order to keep the law. That's the role of the law in your life today. It shows us how to live a life that pleases God. It shows us how to glorify God. It shows us how to please God, how to live happily as his people, how to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. The Ten Commandments are God's manual for satisfaction and blessing. They're for our help, they're for our good, they're to bring us peace, they're to bring us freedom. The law of God is the Maker's instruction booklet. He knows what's best for us. He has made us, and he knows how we're meant to work, and he's given us these laws because they will build happy lives and happy societies. The main reason is to reveal what he is like. But obviously, by living like God as his image bearers, then that is the way to a happy life. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 45, I will walk about in freedom. Why? Because I've thrown off the shackles of the law. I'm not going to be burdened by all these horrible, sterile lists of do's and don'ts. And now I can walk about in freedom. No, what does he say? He says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I have sought out the laws that you've given, and I've learnt them, and I'm keeping them. And that enables me to walk about in freedom. Or as John puts it in the New Testament, 1 John 5, verse 3, this is love for God, carrying out his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So there's a final reason why we should study these commandments, so that we know how to live lives that are happy and productive and fruitful, but above all, pleasing to the Lord. So here then are four reasons for us to keep in mind over the coming months as we work through these commandments written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. The law is a window. The law is a mirror. The law is a signpost. And the law is a portrait. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your gracious gift to us of your law. We thank you for its breadth and its depth. We thank you that in keeping it, there is great reward. And we pray that as we study this law together over these coming months, we pray that you will help us to see you in it. We pray that it would drive us to Christ as we see afresh our utter inability to keep your law in the way that you have commanded. We pray that we would be filled with love and thankfulness for our Savior, who kept the law in our place, and then who took the penalty of our law breaking in our place. We pray that filled with your Spirit, we would be enabled to walk in step with your law, to keep it, even though we cannot keep it perfectly. We pray that we would keep it more and more than we have done, not just externally, but in our hearts as well. We pray, Father, for those who are still lawbreakers and who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and we pray that you would work in their hearts very especially as we study these things together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who kept all of these things for us. We pray that as we study the law, we would be filled afresh with love and wonder and praise for all that he has done for us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.